Amen. Y'all, yeah, would y'all pray with me? Jesus, we just acknowledge that you are the desire of nations, that you are our desire. As we sing in that song, that we desire to be in your temple, to be in your house forever. And we thank you that because you came on a rescue mission to save us, that we will have just that. We will have an eternity to spend with you in your presence, fully delighted in you as a father. So God, we thank you. We thank you for everything that the Christmas season, the Christmas holiday means for us. And Lord, as we turn our attentions to your word this morning, I just ask you, Lord Jesus, to do this morning what you did so long ago at a wedding when they had run out of provision that you lavished them. Lord, I feel very much dry of provision. And so would you do this in me? Would you be sufficient? Would you call us up? Would you call our affections up to you that we might see your glory and that we might believe in your name? We ask it for the sake of Christ. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles. Can y'all hear me okay?
Yes.
All right, cool. Can y'all turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, and no, not John chapter 1, John chapter 2. In our church for the past several years, we've taken the Christmas month, the month of December, to kind of set aside and just focus on Christ, to focus on who he is, what he's like. Particularly just thinking in terms of the Christmas season. And so this week I was thinking, praying about, okay, what do I do? Do we set aside the Gospel of John or do we just plow right through? And as providence would have it, he has a really timely word for the Christmas season in this really famous miracle of Jesus. So we're just going to plow on through the Gospel of John through the Advent season. So you're in John chapter 2. And what I want to do, I want to read this text so you kind of know what we're going to do. I'm going to spend the first bit of time talking about just observations from this text. I assume that you're all generally familiar with Jesus turning water into wine. Okay, so I know we're in a Southern Baptist church. We're going to talk about wine this morning and Jesus making it. So just deal with that. It's not grape juice. I'll just tell you, it's very important. So we're gonna go through. We're gonna observe some things, and then I want to give you kind of a like how this functions in the Gospel of John, what this means, what this miracle means, and then I have some sort of Christmas meditations towards the end. Okay, so that's my goal for today. So observations first. Now you're in John chapter 2. Russ read it for you. And I just want to stop after reading the first few words because there are volumes that have already been said when John tells you, chapter 2, verse 1, he tells you, on the third day, there was a wedding. Okay? Now, if you read over that, I'm not going to insult you, okay? But this might be insulting to you. If you read over that and don't realize that there is tons that John is giving away right there, we got a problem, okay? So, I want to talk to you about two things from this verse. First is the setting, the third day, and the fact that we are at a wedding. Okay. Now, if the third day means nothing to you, come over for coffee after service, and we'll talk about the importance of the third day. I wanted to see if I could get just some general ideas of the Old Testament in terms of anticipation among the people of God concerning the third day. So when John's readers read the third day, I think they all went, oh, Something big, something glorious is about to happen. And so let me remind you of a few things that happened on the third day in the Old Testament. By the way, I'm going to tell you a lot less than I found. I'm limiting myself to just a few things that happened on the third day in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, Abraham receives a promise. You're going to have a son named Isaac. And so we're all waiting. We were walking with Abraham for 10, 20 years as he's waiting to get a son. And finally, he gets this son named Isaac. And as Isaac grows up, he's weaned. He's now a man, or he's a young man. And God comes to him and he says, yeah, you know this son that you were longing for, that you really wanted, you're waiting for a long period of time? I want you to go kill him. I want you to take your son. He says, your only son, even though Abraham had two, but Isaac is a special son. Your one-of-a-kind, unique son. His name is Isaac, the one that you love. And I want you to take him, and I want you to go offer him as a sacrifice to me. And we all say, what in the world just happened? And so Abraham goes, and he's looking for the place that God is going to reveal to him. And on the third day, he looks up and he sees the Mount of Moriah, which is Jerusalem. It's where Jesus one day would be crucified and raised 3 days later, God's son. And Abraham looks up and he sees the place, and he tells the men, you guys wait here. Me and the lad are going to go up on the hill. We're going to worship God, and we will return to you. And the book of Hebrews says that Abraham received his son back as a type of Christ, as if from the dead, on the third day. Okay, so the first time we really see a significant third day magic, it's we get Isaac back, the son that we knew was dead because God said to sacrifice him, and Abraham said, I will. So Isaac is risen. Fast forward, Isaac has a son named Jacob who has 12 sons, and 11 of them send and sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Joseph goes through that whole rigmarole of being slandered by a woman, of ending up in jail. And then he gives a prophecy of, or he interprets two dreams. And by the way, those dreams come to fulfillment on what day, would you guess?
Third day.
Okay, so he's eventually, after 2 years, they kind of forget about him. He gets out of jail. He's now the second in command in all of Egypt. And his brothers come for food. And so he plays them to kind of see what God has done in their lives. He wants to know if they're repentant or not. He throws them in jail and accuses them of spying out the land. And do you want to guess on what day he releases them from prison? The third day. You fast forward. I'm skipping over absolutely just tons of things that are super, super important. That happened on the third day. But after the Exodus, so God leads his people out of Egypt. He leads them into the wilderness. He's going to come down on a mountain, and he's going to give them the Decalogue. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And he says, I want you to consecrate yourself. I want you to get ready, because I'm going to come meet with you, and I want you to come meet with me. And do you know what day God descends upon the mountain? God, Yahweh, comes down into a visible, so we can see him in a cloud with peals of thunder and lightning, and it's terrifying. Do you know what day he comes down into the mountain? Day 3. Are y'all seeing perhaps, maybe, a theme being stressed throughout the scriptures? Joshua takes the people into the land. They conquer Jericho, and then all of a sudden they meet this group of people that look like they're from a very long way away. They're called the men of Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon say, hey, we're from a really long way away. We know what God is like, what he's doing with you. And so we want to make a covenant with you. And they lie to Joshua. And so they get a covenant of agreement that we're not going to do ill. We're not going to attack one another. We're going to be friends. Well, then Joshua finds out, oh, these people are from our land. They live in our land. Well, when those people go home, all of the other pagans in their area decide, hey, you surrendered and you covenanted with Israel. Now you're our enemy. And so they attack the men of Gibeon. What do the men of Gibeon do? They write to Joshua and they say, please help us. And do you know what day Joshua comes and delivers them from their enemies? God's covenant-keeping people, even though they should never have been in covenant, the text is very plain, they shouldn't have done that, but they made a covenant with them and they can't renege on their word. And so they show up to rescue them. Do you know what day they do that? It's on the third day. Okay? David, when he has finally established all of the kingdom now belongs to him, his mighty men have surrounded him, the army comes and surround him, and all Israel comes to make him their king. And there is feasting and joy and gladness that God has established the kingdom under David. And do you know how long they feast? They feast for 3 days. Esther, when she's going to go intercede for her people who have had a death sentence pronounced over them, she asks the Jewish people to fast. Do you want to know how long she asked them to fast? For 3 days. 3 days. On the third day, she steps into the hall of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, understanding that if he doesn't extend the golden scepter to her, she's a dead woman. And so she goes and receives her life back as if from the dead on the third day. Ezra's temple was finished on the third day of the month, and there was great rejoicing. Last of all, and I really could go on and on, Jonah, thrown overboard, eaten by a giant fish. It really did happen. Do you want to guess what day upon which he was vomited up on the dry ground? Jonah was, and I think the text renders it this way, raised from the dead on the third day. Okay? Now, lest you think that's coincidence and say, I think you're reading too much into on the third day. Okay? Lest you think that's coincidence, let me remind you of something. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Do you know the next part? "In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." Paul says, look, this is all over your Old Testament. So we're expecting something magical to happen on the third day. And John tells us, hey, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you a story about what happened on a third day at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay? On the third day, we are at a wedding. Okay? Now, I don't like weddings. And I don't like weddings because there's so much riding on a wedding. Okay? Like, if fail or fall or something goes wrong, then you have all of these irate mothers-in-law and just crazy, stress going on. And so I don't particularly love weddings, but weddings are massively important. When you're talking about the human imagination, the ancients told us that there's a category of thing, whether it's a book, a song, or what we would like a movie or anything like that, that a wedding is the mark of a comedy. A comedy always ends with a wedding. Okay, if it doesn't end with a wedding, it's not a comedy. So, none of you have seen Napoleon Dynamite. Napoleon Dynamite ends with a wedding. At the credits roll, you have this really oddball character that starts off all by himself. He gains a friend, he gains a girlfriend, he gains basically the school. And at the end, there's kind of two gestures toward a wedding. One is he's got a tetherball and he's playing with his new girlfriend, playing tetherball. And then after the credits roll, his brother marries LaFonda. Okay, it's a wedding. And the reason that's, we might say, okay, that's interesting, but who cares? The reason a wedding is the mark of a comedy is because a wedding is future-oriented. What are you assuming when people are going to get married? You assume there's going to be life. You assume there's going to be kids. You assume there's going to be fruitfulness. There's a covenant. And so in movies, stories that end with a wedding, they end with a gesture forward to say there's coming glory and there's coming hope. Okay? All of these things, they end with, wedding has to do with comedy, it has to do with glory. That we don't end with all things in devastation like a tragedy. We're ending with all things at a capstone, all things at a highlight. It's a wedding. But not only are we at a wedding, this wedding has some drama. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So there's drama, right? They ran out of wine. Let me tell you what's going on here. In this culture, weddings aren't like ours. They didn't last as short as you could make them, an hour. They lasted for days, and there was feasting for days. People would gather for days, and they would celebrate this new wedding. And for, it was the groom's job, this is very important, it was the groom's job to provide the wine and the feast, okay? If you ran out of wine, it wasn't a, oh man, that stinks, we can run to the store. If you ran out of wine, a groom was liable to be sued by his new in-laws. It was a big cultural ill. It was a major thing, a huge embarrassment, and a huge legal issue for you to run out of wine, okay? It's also a picture of spiritual bankruptcy. Would y'all humor me for just a moment? Put your finger in the Gospel of John and turn left with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 25. I want you to see you bunch of lovely Southern Baptists. I want you to see a prophecy about the coming messianic age. That what God is going to do whenever Messiah rules, this is what it's going to be like. You're now in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Have you ever been cooked for a feast of rich food? God's going to cook for you. The Lord is going to make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, the best kind of wine. Of rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. This is a prophecy. I want you to see this. It's a prophecy of the coming messianic age, and God is going to set the table. And there's going to be feasting, and there's going to be drinking, and there's going to be mirth. Now in verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away, he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Be glad and rejoice in his salvation with food in your teeth and wine in your belly. We're rejoicing over the fact that God is going to come to rescue us when Messiah comes. And so John, as he always does, he's got a base level, and then he's got a deeper level here. They're out of wine, and it's a major social ill, a major social embarrassment, but it is also a picture of spiritual bankruptcy. And into this, Mary's going to have something to say, but I want you to see this. This is the turkey ruined, the tree burned down, the patriarch shamed, the matriarch insulted, the family in a knockdown, drag out fight. And it's all interpreted as being a mark of spiritual ineptitude, a mark of spiritual bankruptcy. We have all gone spiritually dry at this wedding. And so Mary is going to seek to Jesus. She's going to ask Jesus to do something about it. So in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, I'm on it, Mom. No stress. I got this taken care of. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So she goes to Jesus apparently for the wrong reason or in the wrong way. And Jesus gives this away when he says, woman. Men, you ever called your mom woman? Try it, Marshall. Do it. One time? Only one time. Yeah, that's perfect, because then you get backhanded, right? Mary comes to him. Let me tell you what I think she's doing. I think, as we read the scripture, Joseph factors in when Jesus is a baby, and then he basically disappears from the scene. I take it that Joseph has died, that Mary has been a widow for some time, and that she has had to, as her husband, the main provider has died, he's out of the picture, that she now has to lean upon her oldest son. And, by the way, what a great oldest son to lean upon, right? It's Christ. And so she has seen him. He's not only called the carpenter's son, he's also called the carpenter. And she's seen him provide for their family time and time and time again. Kind of a big deal if he can feed 5,000 people from crackers and bread. And so she's leaning on him. Like, she knows what it's like to say, hey, son, could you take care of this? And that he would do it. And so here in the midst of this wedding, where there's about to be huge social ramifications, she leans on Jesus and she says, hey, they have no wine. And he rebuffs her. He puts her at arm's distance. It's not rude, but it's cold. Okay? It's similar to what the disciples hear when they follow Jesus, and he turns and he says, not welcome, but what are you seeking? What he's telling his mom is that she, like every other person in the history of the world, she has to approach Jesus as a savior, which is awesome, right? She doesn't get a a leg up on any of us. She doesn't play toward her closeness. She is the same. She's got the same standing. She needs him as a savior, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And Mary receives it. His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's an amazing statement. The fact that Jesus has given all of us this type of standing with him. I was talking to a guy the other day who was, he's been influenced by Catholic thinking, and so he was talking about saints and how you become a saint, and that you obey really, really well, and then you become a saint, and then you've got merit to go past purgatory right into heaven. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. So you don't think you're a saint? And he was like, no, I don't think so. Like, well, what do you do that Paul calls everybody in Rome a saint? Every believer, he calls him a saint. Oh, well, I think he's speaking idealistically there. Like, oh, that's interesting, because he calls the Ephesian church saints, every last one of them. He calls, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he calls them saints. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The New Testament refers to every single believer as a saint. And what's the reason I'm bringing that up in this context is we tend to think, okay, Mary and maybe the brothers of Jesus, maybe they had this like inroad with him. And Jesus says, no. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those that hear the word and do the word. Those who approach me by faith in the gospel. So she's seeking Christ. And he communicates to her that there's no inside track with Jesus, which means that we all have equal access to him. Okay, it's an amazing truth. Now, let me show you the solution, and then we'll give you some meditations for Christmas. Now, in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, this is a lot. This is a lot of water that these things hold. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. So again, they're very full. We're talking, what's 20 times 6? That would be what? 120 gallons of water. We don't have any problem with 120 gallons of water, but he's going to do something magical with it. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it out. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. I love that. They kind of know what's going on. He doesn't. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, okay, your first sip of wine is always going to be the best sip of wine, and the more you drink, the less precise your taste buds are. It's the same thing with food or anything. When people have, they drink the good wine first, when they have drunk freely, then you serve the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now, okay? So Jesus takes these jars that were there for the Jewish rite of purification. They came into this place washing their hands with these jars as a Jewish rite of purification to show themselves clean, to show themselves having access before God. And when the old things are filled with new grace, the old dies away. I want you to see this, right? It's water that's there for purification. And Jesus says, fill it up. And now all of a sudden, you can't use it for purification anymore. Do you know why? Because it's not full of water anymore. It's full of wine. It's full of new grace. It's full of something totally different than it was before. Okay? Jesus doesn't just break the tradition. He ends it and begins a new glory. Okay? The place that you imagine, right? Your hands are dirty and you come into somebody's house and you turn on the tap and wine comes out. You can't even wash your hands. This is what Jesus does. He takes away their hand washing and he makes it into wine. The place you would go for purification is now the place you go for intoxication and celebration. me tell you something else about this. Good wine. Good wine means aged wine. Okay? Jesus' first miracle is a gesture towards what he did in the beginning when he created the world with age. He didn't create seeds. He created trees. He created something that is a day old that looks like it's 100-something years old. Jesus is God who can create with age, and he does the same thing with wine. He makes the best wine in a moment. And he made something with age that was for the glad consumption of his people. Okay? He didn't make this wine to sit in the jar. He made it to be consumed by his people. Jesus manifests his glory. Did you see that? This is the first of his sign. That's the same word as in the beginning. It's arche. It means the first, like first in a series. It also means the chief. It also means the most important. This is one of the most important things John tells us that Jesus does. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus manifests his glory by creating good wine so that his people will be made glad. Behold your God. Now, what does this mean? One, Jesus is to be approached as a savior by his disciples and even by his mother. He's not content to be a grocery runner. Okay, you may come to Jesus for any number of things, but I'm telling you, he exists to be your savior. He desires to be your savior. And he's not going to be content to be your provider of funds or your provider of a job or your provider of a marriage or your provider of kids. Those things are secondary in the scope of Jesus. He comes to be your savior. Second, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Old Testament. And when the fullness comes, the old is gone. Okay? This Jewish rite of purification, he renders absolutely useless when he fills it with kingdom wine. It's pretty amazing. Thirdly, joy, true heart-filling, celebrating. True heart-filling joy and merriment is made possible only in, with, and by Jesus. Okay? I want you to understand something. Jesus doesn't provide you right here. He doesn't come into this wedding and say, you know what? Wine doesn't matter. Just love God. That's not what he does. We worship at Christmas time. We wonder at the fact that the Word of God was made flesh, that he gets down into the stuff, that he doesn't give them a principle to live by. He gives them a glass full of delicious wine. And if that offends you, take it up with Jesus. All right? Now, let me give you just some Christmas sort of thoughts as we come to a close in 30 minutes. Okay, one, Christmas means the stuff matters, okay? The stuff, the material stuff, it matters, okay? So my exhortation is that you wouldn't be holier than God, right? Some of you right now would think, well, I wouldn't be at a wedding feast where they're serving wine. Or if I would, I would make sure that I'm not consuming. Jesus made wine for his people to drink. Don't call unclean what God has made for glory. Okay, so let me give you an apples to apples, right? This is going to get really fun, all right? We live in a culture. Would you agree with me that our culture misses the boat on sex? We abuse sex all the time. Sex is a good gift that God gives, and our culture doesn't know what to do with it, and so we abuse it, and it consumes people. Do y'all know where I'm coming from? Okay. Now, let's say that somebody came into our church, and this was their background. Man, I'm a fornicator or a homosexual or whatever. This is my background, and I've come to Christ. I've received mercy, forgiveness. And they come in here and they say, hey, listen, I want to make sure that nobody in the church is having sex. No husbands and wives are having sex because that might excite my failure. It might excite my sin. And so we no longer have any more babies. We only adopt. We make sure that husbands and wives live in different rooms so that nobody would get the wrong idea that we're partaking of a good gift, right? I think we would all say that's just absolutely ludicrous. Somebody brought this up in Sunday school the other day. If you struggle with gluttony, you abuse the good gift of food that God gives. Do you come into the church and say, because I've abused it in the past, I don't want anybody else to partake of God's good gift? Does that make sense? why then do we have this other good gift that is wine that all throughout the Old Testament and in the New was commanded by God to be used in celebratory worship of God? Why do we say, because it's been abused in the past, we cannot ever let anybody ever taste this? It really doesn't make any bit of sense at all, okay? Let me tell you our problem with this is that we understand, if I were to tell you that, like, as a preparation for a religious festival or a religious service, that we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to repent, I don't think anybody has any problem with that. But one of the things that we need to grow in is we need to grow in our understanding of the pervasive biblical theme of feasting in the presence of God with joy. Okay? Eat, drink, be merry in the presence of Christ. All right? This is Old Testament doctrine. I'm convinced that there are people living in our culture today that would feel so out of place if they were in a different dispensation where people took wine and brisket and anything that they wanted to into the presence of God, and they feasted and they drank with glory and with joy and with happiness and with gladness. We need to resurrect the idea of a Christian feast. Okay? I want to say something very important to you, so please listen close to me. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he had for us to celebrate Lord's Supper with wine and with bread. Okay? Now, if you came in next Sunday and I had Lord's Supper and I took the lids off and it was donuts and Dr. Pepper, would you freak out on me? You should. You should, because that's not what Jesus said to do, right? He didn't say to use those. He said to use bread and wine. And so I would love to see our church obey Christ. Do just to take up Mary's motto that she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Would you make that your motto? Do whatever he tells you. Just do what Jesus says, all right? That's what I would have us celebrate. This is grape juice, okay? Nobody freak out on me. But I would like to see our church move toward using the elements that Jesus told us to use in communion. And if that scandalizes you, please listen to me. Please come talk to me so that I know where you're at, so that we can reason through these things and pray through these things. And if that's a wrong move, we won't do it. But I would like to see us obey. And so I'm inviting you to come talk to me, and I would say sooner rather than later, okay? So Christmas means the stuff matters. It means feasting matters, okay? The Word became flesh. Secondly, that materialism is a thing that isn't fixed by shunning the matter altogether, okay? Materialism is thinking that if you just put more presents under the tree or more food on the table or more wine in the glass, that somehow we're going to have the type of joy that we're all longing for. That's materialism, and that will always fail you, okay? If you want true biblical joy, you've got to lean on Christ, okay? But leaning on Christ does not mean forsaking the material stuff, because the Word became flesh, right? You can't celebrate Christmas without stuff, because it's a holiday where we celebrate the Word made flesh, okay? So my challenge to you, let your joy be seen on a plate and in a cup and wrapped in paper under a tree. Do not get drunk. Don't overeat. Don't go into debt spending over presents. But Christ has come to save us. Be glad. Don't refuse to see his glory, because it's manifested in the making of wine. Okay? Lastly, joy is not something you can muster. I love this. Like, we are like the groom. We have insufficient funds to provide wine for our guests. We are shown to be insufficient. And you might think, well, like when we talk about wanting to be joyful and to celebrate well the holiday, we tend to think that comes by mustering it up, okay? But it's not. If you try and muster up the right emotion, you will fail every time. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been caught by a sunrise that just takes your breath away? And here's what happens, right? We get caught by a sunrise and we go, oh my gosh, that's awesome. And then we start to think about our response, our emotion. We say, I love that emotion. And then we start to chase that emotion. Well, don't chase the emotion. The emotion is not what gets you there. What gave you that emotion? The sunrise, the sunset. What gives us joy? We want joy, yes. But you don't go find joy. You go find Christ. Amen. You go press into Him, into His glory. You lean on Him. Do whatever He tells you. Look at Christ, rest in Him, do what He tells you, and let Him fill your stone jars of ritual with covenant blessing. Okay, let me pray for us. Jesus, we love You, and we want to know, God, it is significant to me. It is just massively significant that the first of Your signs, You could have gone into a funeral and raised the dead. You could have turned our sorrow into rejoicing. You could have done that. But what You do is You step into a festival of joy where everybody's already happy. Everybody's already joyful. Everybody's already hopeful. And You show how we are not nearly happy enough, not nearly joyful enough, not nearly hopeful enough. And so You come and You blow the doors off with provision and with grace. And so we thank You for being that type of Savior, that You would visit us in our joy and say, "You are not nearly as happy as I mean for You to be." Jesus, we love You, and we do pray that You would help us, that You would help us to fix our eyes on You so that we might be filled with joy during this season. We ask it in Your name. Amen. I want to read something to you before we celebrate communion, and then I'll give you some instruction here. One of the biggest problems we have, if we want to have extended periods of sorrow and fasting for kind of religious preparation, if we want to have extended periods of sorrow and fasting, we have a problem. And the problem is that we're supposed to gather every Sunday and remember the resurrection. Okay? Kind of a big deal to try and be sad when you're remembering that someone's raised from the dead. Oil and water, Superman and kryptonite, sadness and the hope of the resurrection. They can't coexist. If Jesus is raised from the dead, nothing can be ultimately sad. What can you find to be ultimately sad when the resurrection of Christ shows that all sad things will come untrue? We grieve for sure, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The saddest thing ever. I've tasted sad things. You've tasted sad things. What's the saddest thing in the history of the world? It's the saddest thing ever was the death of our Savior. And on further consideration, it turns out that it wasn't really that stinking sad, because His death and bought for us redemption. It's the happiest happenstance in the history of the world. The saddest thing ever. Isn't that awesome? His body was broken. His blood was shed. And that is terribly sad. But the empty tomb means that by His death, He rescued His bride. To be sure, there's pain, there's sadness, there's loss in our lives. But it doesn't do us any good to pretend that these things don't hurt. Okay, so don't hear me say that. Those things hurt, they really do. But it also doesn't do us any good to pretend like they don't prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen to me. Christ is our Savior. We are made glad in His suffering because by His stripes we are healed. So come, welcome to Jesus. You don't have to be a member of our church. And if you freaked out that I mentioned wine and communion, this is grape juice. And so come and celebrate with us. But we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, His broken body and His shed blood. And so I would ask you in a moment to make your way down front, to get the elements, take them back to your seat. And hold on, we're going to celebrate communion together in a few moments. So let me pray for us, and we'll toast the Lord. Jesus, we thank You that this is a table that You have prepared for us. It's a table that You summon us into, that You invite us into, Your table. Your table that is marked by the saddest event in the history of mankind, the broken body of an innocent Savior, the shed blood of an innocent man. And that is terribly sad. But there's a reason we call that day Good Friday and not Sad Friday. Good Friday is good because 3 days later You rose from the dead. And You prove that Your broken body and Your shed blood actually dealt with our sin. So, Lord, we remember You now. Holy Spirit, would You come? Would You minister to our hearts, minister to our minds? Help us to to re-enjoy the benefits that are ours in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.